Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 21 again together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. As we approach this text, I want to remind you of a couple things that we talked about last week. First, remember who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is not a slouch. He is not a horrible person. He is an all-star Christian. He is the type of person that we would probably say is deacon elder quality. Right, that's who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is the type of guy that you would look at and put in leadership almost immediately. He fasts multiple times a week. He's got multiple books of the Bible memorized. He is a Pharisee. He gives a lot of his money to the temple. He is all-star. Right, and he has come to Jesus, and we saw, how did he come? He came what time?
At night.
You come to the light of the world at nighttime. So remember, he's trying to sneak in and get on the inside track where no one can see him, so he can seem like he knows what's going on. And when he gets there, he expects a conversation between two equal teachers, and he is quickly reminded, you are not equal to me. That's what Jesus reminds him of. You are down here on the ground. I am up here in the heavens. So Jesus immediately reminds him, we are not on an equal playing field, which should, as we remember our observation from last week, should be a reminder to us that faith is not made on an equal playing field. The Bible has key words for you before Christ. Those words are things like dead, weak, enemy, lost, without hope. These are the words that describe you. In darkness, disobedient. These are the words that describe you before Christ. And then after Christ, everything changes. And there's life and joy and hope and peace. And happiness and light. And you come out of the darkness into the light. And then we saw Jesus say to him, you can't manipulate the spirit to do what you want it to. He's not a genie. He blows where he wants. And then he talks about how it is that people are saved. Nicodemus looks at him and says, how can these things be? And Jesus refers to a story in the Old Testament in which the people of Israel were dying because of snake bites, and Moses took a bronze serpent, raised it up high, and anybody who looked at it got saved from the snake bite, healed immediately. So they were able to live. Now, the sad, tragic part about it is that there were people in Israel who didn't look. All they had to do was turn their head and look at the snake on the pole, and they wouldn't do it, and they died. This is tragedy, and it's foolishness. When salvation is so near at hand that all you have to do is turn your head, and yet you won't look, this is insanity. That's the definition of insane. So, we approach this, and we see Jesus reminding us in this first half of the conversation that God does what he wants, that God moves where he wants, that it is for you and me to look to him. To look to him and believe. Indeed, a passive action, believing. Something that is done based on something outside of yourself. So, he reminds us at the outset, he is God, and he does what he wants, and he wants us to, and we simply look, and he redeems, and he rescues, and he saves. Isn't it comforting from the outset of this conversation to know that you don't have to be Nicodemus to be saved? Indeed, it might be harder for you to be Nicodemus, to be the guy that's been good compared to the world your whole life, to be the guy that's been righteous your whole life, and then to come to an almighty God who says, you can't do it on your own. It might be harder for you to accept that if you were Nicodemus. The reality is that we come to God beggars in need of salvation. We come to God children who are not able to walk or stand. And that's where we enter into the rest of this conversation. Now, I want you to note, in your Bibles, you might have a heading there that says, For God So Loved the World, or Salvation, or something. You might have a heading there. I want you to realize that those headings were added by translators, those little headings. They're not actually in the original text. John didn't write those headings in there. In fact, the verse numbers and chapter numbers aren't even written in there in the original. So, those were added for reference points for us as we memorize the Bible, as we read it. So just ignore the heading and recognize this is one long conversation. And Nicodemus was shut down from talking in verse 9. That's the last thing Nicodemus says. How can this be? And then Jesus goes, all right. And he doesn't give him another chance to talk. He starts speaking. So, here we go. There in verse 16, we have probably the most famous verse on the planet. Everyone can quote this one because you learn it in America when you're two, right? It's on football fields. People write it on their faces. I once knew a guy that wrote 316 on his chest at a football game, and I asked him, you know what that means? He said, for God so loved the world that it gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Woo! Go Cowboys! I don't know who was playing, but he yelled and cheered. And I looked at him and I was like, what does that have to do with football? And he said, absolutely nothing. And I said, do you know what that verse means? And he said, no clue. Then he took his beer and he kept drinking. And I was like, what in the world are you doing with this John 3:16 plastered across your chest? I don't understand. And this is the way people are, right? Like, we've memorized this verse very excitedly. Most of us heard it in VBS when we were 2 or 3 years old, and they had us memorize it. We sang songs about it. We marched to the beat of it. We learned this verse, and yet we've never actually sat back to study what the verse means or what it says. And then we had years of pastors and preachers using this verse slightly incorrectly. They did it this way. They said, for God so loved the world. He loved the world. He so loved the world. But that's not an accurate reading. You see, what they said was God loved the world this much. He loved the world so great. That's not what the word actually means. In English, that's not what it actually means. It means, for God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. This is how God loved the world. Are you ready for it? So you want to know how God is loving? This is the great question. Great question leveled at Christianity. How is God loving when so many horrible things happen? How is God loving when all this stuff is going on? How is God loving? Right here. This is how God loves the world. He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, or will not perish, but will have eternal life. This is how God loves the world. Think about that. This act of love, of sending Jesus Christ, is done to the world. Not just to the church, not just to the people who believe, but to the world. Jesus Christ coming is an act of love even to those who reject Him. Jesus Christ coming to the world is an act of love even to those who will be condemned. Jesus Christ coming into the world is an act of love even to those that He is not going to save because they reject Him. This is an act of love, I think, for two reasons. One, because salvation comes, and that's what we see there. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. So, one, salvation comes. Two, God makes Himself known. And if you are, hang with me here for a minute, if you are the supreme being on the planet, in the universe, you are the creator of all things, you are the one thing solely responsible, solely deserving of worship. You are the only thing worthy of all affection and glory and grace, and there is a distance between you and someone else, and you are the only thing worthy of affection. And you intentionally bridge that gap between you and the thing that does not deserve you. You are acting in love. When a supreme being condescends to become a lower being for the sake of those lower beings, He is acting in love. You see, Jesus as King, as God Himself, condescending to man, is an act of love regardless of the response He receives. Regardless of the judgment that lands, it's an act of love. This is why judgment and justice of God is equally loving as mercy and forgiveness. Because He shows you Himself. And this is the glory of our King, that He shows Himself to us, to the earth. So, let's look just for a moment about what's said about God here. God first, this is the way God loved the world. Jesus comes. Second, notice it says, so that anyone who believes, whoever believes. Now, this phrase, this word believe, is actually a present tense. It's present tense participle, meaning believing. Whoever is believing. We're going to talk, so we have two more weeks in John chapter 3, and at the end of it, we're going to discuss what we learn about belief in John chapter 3, because there's some wild stuff, and this is one of the things. Present tense active, meaning whoever is believing. This is a lifestyle. Believing is a lifestyle. It's not an intellectual assent that you make once, or even a heart decision that you make once. It's a lifestyle that follows a decision. Whoever is believing, a lifestyle that follows a decision. And then it says this phrase, should not perish, but have eternal life. This idea that if you are believing in God and His act of love, you're believing in God's act of love, you will not perish, but will have eternal life. In other words, he's discussing, remember, he's talking with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is going, how can I get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, this is how. God has loved the world. God has shown his love to the world in Jesus. So that if anyone is believing, they get to heaven. This is the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He gets you to heaven if you are believing in him. If you believe in him. So let's look at verse 17 and 18, and maybe this will clear up any confusion. So what God has done there, if you're following along in your notes, what God has done is he sent his son as an act of love to the whole world so that those who are believing would be saved. Now we look at this concept of salvation here in verse 17 and 18. So God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So let's look at this, right? You've got two groups. Those who are condemned and those who are not condemned. This is the famous paintings, right? You've got the famous paintings. People going to hell in the paintings. People going to heaven in the paintings. You with me? And they've got Jesus like this. He's got a condemning hand and a forgiving hand. You with me? Nobody's ever looked at classical art, right? You've got Jesus and he sits on a throne and he's got this weird halo thing and he's got different color skin in every single picture, mostly because we don't know what the color was when they painted it, but, you know, it just has deteriorated with time. And he always looks like a European white guy. You with me? Sits there, right? Jesus, by the way, just a side note, Jesus is not a European white guy. Wash that away from your mind. So he sits on this throne. He's got condemned people and saved people, right? And so we see this picture of him rescuing. And the first thing we want to key in here is what God is saying about Jesus. Look, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. This is the first thing, right? Everyone thinks that if God is going to come to them, he is going to come like a king with a clipboard, marking off things that they do wrong. This isn't what God does. God doesn't have to mark off things that you do wrong. You do that all by yourself. You condemn yourself all by yourself. You don't need him to check it off. So when God comes, Jesus comes, he's not coming to check off a list of things that you've done wrong. No, God's point in Jesus coming is not condemnation, but rescue. Jesus comes to rescue, not to condemn. So you've got this crowd, right? He's got people here to save. So he says that they might be saved. Now, according to Jesus, in verses 1 through 8, remember, according to Jesus in verses 1 through 8, what he's already told Nicodemus is this is a work of the Spirit in the hearts of the people. So it is for us to beg the Spirit to move. This is the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the people. So it is for us to beg the Spirit to move. This is dependent on the Spirit's moving in you and, verses 9 through 15, you're looking to him. So this is dependent on the Spirit's moving in you and you're looking to him. The work is done by God himself, by the Spirit of God. The second, look at verse 18 there again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen, the only way for salvation, the only way to be saved from sin and rescued to heaven, to life, to joy, to peace, to happiness, throughout any verb you want, the only way to get rescued from this sludge that we are in is believing in Jesus Christ. And to believe in something means you orient your life around it. We believe in Jesus Christ, but we are believing in Jesus Christ, and that's why we are saved. Now, get this, everybody was already condemned. That happened at the beginning. Everybody's already condemned. You see, in Adam, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. Right? Adam, as our forebearer, stands before us as our example, as our type, as what we theologically we call the federal head, meaning he's our representative before God. He's the type that we follow after. He's the one that we exemplify ourselves in, the way that we live. And he has already fallen. So when you are born into a condemned world, and you behave like a condemned person. Because you are condemned. Because you have not believed in the Son of God. You are condemned already. God, like I said, God doesn't need to show up with a clipboard and check off your errors. You do that all by yourself. He doesn't need to show you, you're not supposed to do this or this or this. Because you do it all by yourself. In fact, Romans chapter 1 gives you this beautiful example of people rejecting God before the law was ever given. And then in chapter 2 it says, where the law was not given, we made a law all by ourselves. And we determine something's good and then we break it. We said that's a good thing to do and then we don't do it. Right? And that's breaking the law. And we're condemned. We're condemned already. So Jesus, looking at Nicodemus, turns to him and he says, you have been choosing to be, just think through what he's explaining here. You thought we were equals. We're not equals. You thought that you could do this, but the Spirit's the one that does it. You thought that all your works would save you, but I tell you, just look. And then he says, God has loved you. God has loved the world. And he lumps, I imagine, lumping Nicodemus in with the world. So Nicodemus suddenly is on equal par with all the people he has looked down on, or all the people he feels like he is there to serve and minister to. And he has chosen to be righteous on his own. You see, he stands before an almighty God, having lived a righteous life as best he can as a man. And this God looks at him and says, you are condemned already. Because you have not believed in the Son of God. You're condemned already. So get this straight. How righteous is Nicodemus? This guy is a Pharisee. He is top of the class. He is so good that he puts us to shame. He is a great person. And yet, Jesus stands in front of him and says, it's not about what you can do. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about your work. You are condemned already unless you believe in the Son of God. This is a hard pill to swallow. This is difficult to take. You see, choosing to be righteous on your own is actually a violation of God's law that God has written down. Think about the fourth commandment. Everybody knows the commandments, right? One, have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. That's a scissors cutting out a graven image. Don't take God's name in vain. Words. And then four, a family of four going to church. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is a violation. Choosing to be righteous on your own is a violation of that law. Because as Moses explains it in Exodus 31:13, he says, you do this, you keep the Sabbath day holy, because you remember that no matter how hard you work and no matter how good you are, at the end of the week, you come to me and realize that it has nothing to do with your own righteousness and has everything to do with me saving you. I am the Lord who makes you righteous. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He says, I am Jehovah Mekodesh Kim. I am God who makes you righteous. I am the God who sanctifies you. You don't do it. You don't get to do it. It's a violation of the fourth commandment to think that you can be good enough on your own. And yet, that is exactly who Jesus is talking to. And we need to be reminded that he did not come into a neutral world, but came into a world filled with, Romans 5, verse 10, enemies of God. That he then proceeds to save. Filled with enemies of God that he saves. So let's just pause and think about Nicodemus' state of mind here. I imagine Nicodemus is reeling. Just, what happened? I came to have a discussion. I didn't want to be convicted. Like, this is just going through his head. You ever been there? You ever go to talk to somebody and it's just way too spiritual? And you're like, I just wanted to talk about the baseball game. And it's like they're asking you about the last time that you failed. And you're just piercing gazes looking into your soul. And you're weeping. And you know, you're weeping internally, but you're at a baseball game or something. So you're like, I can't do this. Right? This is what's going on, I think, with Nicodemus. So Jesus has told him, you can't force the Spirit to show up. He's told him, you must rely on Jesus for salvation. And now he's throwing this idea that you have to throw off all your own self-righteousness for the sake of being saved. That you are saved only by believing in Jesus Christ, and all your self-righteousness that you thought was so good is condemning you. So those two verses, they ought to land on us with great freedom. Think about it. You are not condemned because you have believed in Jesus Christ. But before you believed in Jesus Christ, you were condemned already because you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. You mean to tell me, Jesus, that all I have to do is trust you, believe in you? All I have to do is be believing that you are King, Lord, Savior? That's all I have to do is be believing that and living my life accordingly? As a result of that belief, are you serious? This is all that I need? You know, if this were harder, if you had to pray five times a day, you had to give alms to the poor, you had to make certain arrangements in your lifestyle, you had to obey a set of maybe, let's say, 15, 20 rules. If this were that, I bet you millions upon millions of people would flock to do those things. If you had to make a journey once a year to Dallas, Christian Mecca, every year, so that you were cleansed. I bet you thousands upon thousands, millions of people would flock to do this. But Jesus looks at us and says, hey, it's a whole lot more simple than you're trying to make it. God has loved the world by making this something so accessible. All you have to do is believe. That's it. Look. Look at the verbs he's using. Look. Believe. They're not hard. I mean, I don't have to build a giant temple. I don't have to travel long distances. I don't have to. Seriously, this is it. This is what faith is. Faith is believing in something that is so valuable and so precious that because of its value and because of its preciousness, your life becomes surrendered to it in joy. In joy, you surrender your life to it because it's so valuable and so beautiful and so precious. You don't surrender your life out of obligation. You surrender your life out of utter freedom at the fact that He has done this for you and rescued you. And this is the message we have for our neighbors and our friends and the people who are dying in our communities. This is the message that we have for them, that all it takes is to look to Christ and be saved. So let's look at verse 19 and look just briefly at this judgment that he talks about here. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. If you were with us when we started the book of John, we use this illustration where there's a long hallway and you're at the back of the hallway, and at the far end of the hallway there's a little flicker of light and you feel comfortable where you are. You're wrapped in a warm blanket of some sort that feels really soft and luxurious, and you've got some sort of animal that you're petting. You imagine it's a nice cat or a very, very calm dog laying next to you, and And you feel like there's oil paintings that are on the wall that are just beautiful. And you can feel them, but you can't really see them. But you feel them. There's stuff everywhere. And you think that this is a beautiful, beautiful place. And you're just very content in this beautiful place. And the light begins to progress down the hall. And as it comes down the corridor, you begin to realize what's around you. And you realize that the oil paintings you thought were so beautiful are sewage that's hardened to the wall. And the blanket that you've wrapped yourself up in is a nasty rag that's so covered in filth that it feels smooth. And that the animal you've been petting is a disease-infested rodent. And your stomach begins to curdle as you realize the reality of where you're sitting, and the light begins to advance, and you have two options. You can keep your eyes open and have these things revealed, or you can shut your eyes and stay in ignorance. That picture is what's going on here. And this is the judgment, that the light has come to the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light. And why? Because their deeds were evil. The things that they loved and the things that they had affection for, the things they had tried to do to make their surroundings more beautiful, the things that they valued were evil. Evil, antagonistic to that which is good. The opposite of holy. They were evil. You see, the arrival of Jesus shows us the love of God. The arrival of Jesus is also judgment. Is also the judgment. Because as light enters the world, our surroundings and who we are inside is exposed. You see, when we read about Jesus in the Gospel of John, we see he divides and he heals. He builds up and he tears down. Whenever Jesus speaks, people fall into judgment or salvation. They fall into one of two categories, which is why it's so frustrating to the American mind that when Jesus talks, because everything is one way or the other. And when a Christian begins to speak, it's always one way or the other. It's always black and white. It's always straight or curved. It's always one way or the other, but it is never somewhere in the middle. Jesus is always direct, always forward, and always says there are those who are condemned and those who are saved. And so we lay this out in front of the world. Is it any wonder that the world rejects this message? Because they love their evil deeds. They love the things they do in the dark. They have loved wrapping themselves in nasty cloaks. They have loved feeling the oil paintings on the walls. They have loved petting the rats and their pet sins and the things that cause diseases. They have loved their wickedness more than the light. They have loved their wickedness more than the light. And Jesus has come, the light has come, and now there's a dividing line. Either you believe him or you don't. If you don't believe him, it's condemnation. If you believe him, it's salvation. Jesus has come. You see, the light has come to the world, but the people love the dark. Jesus comes into the world as light. Now think about his imagery there. Light. Light. Think about it. What does light do? It exposes, right? It shines on things. It brings things into view. As long as you're in the dark, no one can see who you really are. No one can see that turmoil that's in the soul that you try to hide or cover or mask with your activities, that you try to placebo your way through with false medications, that you try to cover over with activities that you think will just deaden the pain for a little bit. No one can see you. But when you come into the light, everything changes. Right, when you join a community of faith, we operate together in light. And we are all exposed to each other. And we follow what James tells us to do. Confess your sins one to another. Right? This is This is the reality of living in Christian community. We no longer walk in darkness. We no longer hide in darkness. We walk in the light, exposing who we are. That's why we have this saying here, that if you are confessing struggles, remember, we all struggle. Yours might just be more visible at this moment than mine are. We all have struggles. It's a motto here that we try to live by. You see, when we live in the dark, we can hide. But when we believe in Jesus, He doesn't let us hide. He exposes who we are. So let's look just for a minute at the next two verses here. Verse 20 and 21. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried about, have been carried out in God. So let's look at this first. We see some truths about the soul of man. The first truth is people love the darkness because their deeds are evil. We saw that in verse 19. People love the darkness because their deeds are evil. If they felt like their deeds were good, they'd come to the light. But they know that they are not. And so they hide in the darkness. So that's the first thing to recognize. People love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds or their works were evil. The things that they've tried to do. Remember who Jesus is talking to. Remember, Jesus is not talking to the guy that is a homeless beggar on the street who's addicted to a million types of drugs. He is talking to the most righteous man in the town, or one of the most righteous men in the town. And he looks at him and says, people love the darkness. Now, if you're Nicodemus, think about what time of day it is. People love the darkness because their deeds are evil. If you're Nicodemus, you came to him at night, it's dark outside. People love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Look at this. Remember who he's talking to. All your self-righteousness is couched in evil. All your righteousness that you do on your own is couched in evil. The only righteousness we have is that which is done by Christ in us and through Him. You see, religious activity must be subservient to obedience in Jesus. If men will not be transparent, if a man or a woman will not be transparent, then that verse should frighten them. If you will not be transparent in this community, this verse should frighten you. It should. Second, everyone doing wicked hates the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. So wicked man hates the light. They hate Jesus. They hate the light because it robs them of their own good opinions of themselves. Because if I stand in front of the light, I am exposed as to who I am. So if you are confronting someone with the word of Jesus Christ, and they are seeming to despise you for it, you should expect that because they're wicked. And wicked people hate the light, especially wicked people who look righteous, especially very good wicked people, really great-looking wicked people who seem to have everything together. They hate Jesus because if they are to address Jesus, they all of a sudden have to deal with the stuff in their own hearts. Just like us, when we have addressed Jesus Christ, we begin to throw out our own troubles and our own faults and our own errors, and we begin to toss them out so everyone can see them. And we begin to stand and walk to the light, being exposed and cleaned by His character and His nature and His spirit. And this is salvation and sanctification. We begin to follow Christ, the light of the world, and we begin to see things completely differently, and everything looks awkward and different. You see, but wicked man hates the light. Third, if you see there, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Okay, so the whole idea that there's a bunch of people who are looking for trying to find some spiritual truth is kind of contradictory to what the scripture teaches. You see, the scripture teaches that we were not looking and we were not trying. But the Spirit came and got us and came to find us and came and pulled us to themselves. You see, wicked men don't come to the light. Wicked men don't come to the light. The light comes to them. Wicked men stay in the corridor with their eyes closed, hoping that no one will notice, trying to make themselves look as good as possible on the outside while wasting away on the inside. Wicked men don't come to the light. The whole idea that there's this group of people walking around from place to place looking for the light is not a biblical concept. No, the biblical concept goes like this. There's a group of people walking around on this earth who are all sinful and hate Jesus. And Jesus shows up, and His Spirit begins to grab some of those people and change them. And so from our perspective, it looks like they start looking for truth, when in reality, what's going on is the Spirit of God has started to move in their hearts and pulling them, and He's pulling them towards Himself with tenacity. And He's dragging them to Himself. This is what we have. This is the picture we have in Scripture. Wicked men don't come to the light. They don't want to come to the light. There's no way they want to come to the light. Wicked man does not come. Jesus comes to them. And then finally, the true nature of man is this. This second part. So he doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, the true nature of man is that we are afraid that people will see who we really are. We are afraid people will see who we really are. I think this is why so many people are afraid of deep theology. This is why so many people are afraid to talk about the deep things about God, because we're afraid that we'll see who we really are as we begin to investigate who God is. See, they're not truly afraid of what it says about God, but what it says about them. And I hope you hear this warning. I hope you hear the warning. If it's true, if those things that we listed, that you hate the light, that you are unwilling to be at all transparent with anybody, including Christ, and that you have evil deeds that you try to hide constantly, I hope you hear the warning that if this is true of you, you need to examine your heart. You need to examine your heart and repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If there is not belief in you, you need to believe. If there is belief in you, you need to repent, trust Him, and follow. So, by way of closing, let's look at the nature of the light that we so adore and worship here. Verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So this is a Christian. This is the one who believes. The believing one comes to the light so that everything is exposed and you can see that God has done this. That it's been carried out in God. Think about how glorious that is. It's not carried out in your hands and in your works and with your talents. It's carried out in God and in His hands and in His talents. That's salvation. That's what it looks like. That's saving grace. So let's look at the nature of the light. First, we already mentioned this, but light exposes everything. And if you're a believer, you come to the light and you stand in the light and things are exposed before yourself, before God, and before the community around you. Honesty and integrity are things that ought to be completely synonymous with Christianity. Openness and transparency ought to be completely synonymous with Christian community. Now, they believe and there's complete exposure, and then there's this change that happens. There's this change that happens and they go from condemned to saved, right? One must break from sin to move into the light. One must repent from sin to be believing. So sin wants to live in a distorted illusion that hates the light. In verse 20, sin wants you to live in this distorted illusion that hates the light, that covers itself up with filth, that pet sins that feels the walls around them and thinks that it's beautiful. It wants you to think that you are perfectly comfortable in this world. And yet, the light wants you to be exposed for who He has made you to be and who He will continue to make you to be. He wants to see you changed and moved. The difference here is that those who believe are willing to be exposed because they know that in their exposure, they will be redeemed, saved, sanctified, changed, and rescued. Because we know that in our exposure, we will be redeemed, saved, sanctified, and rescued from this life, from the filth and the stench of death, and we will be rescued to follow after Him. The difference between a believer and a non-believer is obvious in this text. Believers come to the light and stand exposed before God, before themselves, and before the community. And the non-believer hides. The non-believer hides and comes at night. Think again about who Jesus is talking to in this text. Do you feel the weight of the plea here? Nicodemus, it's the middle of the night, man. People who come out in the darkness hate the light. They hide from it, and they're wicked, and they're sinful. And if I'm Nicodemus, I'm near tears at this moment. I got nothing, right? He's speechless from verse 9 to verse 21, and we know that most of these stories are summations, shortened versions of the longer story. John even says, if we wrote everything down, you wouldn't be able to write it all down. There's not enough ink. Imagine, how can this be? And then Jesus goes off on this soliloquy about how you missed the point, Nicodemus. You came at nighttime to hide. But there's hope, right? Because later on in the book, Nicodemus is there at the daytime. There's hope for us to be here daytime, to expose ourselves to Him. He will forgive, He will redeem, and He will rescue. Trust Him. Trust in Christ Jesus and be saved.